You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
If you were to ask what happened on Easter, there would be two ways to answer. One would be to rehearse the events of Easter. What actually were the things that happened on Easter? And Miriam already read it for us. The events are really worth repeating. They're worth dwelling on. They're amazing. And as Miriam's already said, everything hinges on the fact that those actually happened. And here at Liberty Grace, we welcome you to question that. We assume that when you come in here, maybe you're not completely, I don't expect back then or now that anybody would go, oh yeah, somebody rose from the dead. That's kind of hard to believe. And yet, brilliant minds throughout history have looked at the facts and looked at the evidence and have seen that there is compelling evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so we could go over the events of Easter. Paul wrote this. Paul, by the way, that was skeptical of Jesus at one point and actually against Jesus. But he said that I deliver to you of first importance. First importance. This is not secondary. This is not tertiary. This is absolutely critical, he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to list all the witnesses that that were eyewitness people who are named, that Paul actually says, footnotes, if you want to check this story out, these are the people. I don't know if you saw the excellent movie or read the book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel, who was skeptical about all this and began to look at the evidence and was absolutely convinced, he was a journalist, absolutely convinced that the resurrection actually happened. Those are the events of Easter. And we would be really well served by spending the next half hour looking at the events of Easter. But that's not what we're going to do today. That would be a really good use of time. That's not what we're going to do exactly today. What I want to do is answer the question, what happened at Easter, by not looking at the events so much as the meaning of what happened. And so, you know, there are two ways that you could answer a question. You know, what happened at the front of a church? Well, this guy stood at the front, this girl walked in, and, they kind of looked at each other. This guy stood up and said a few words, they kissed, they left. Those are the events. But what was the meaning? Well, actually, that was a wedding. There's a lot of meaning to that, and you'd have to unpack the meaning. And today, we're going to go beyond, like, this happened, like Jesus rose from the dead, and all of that is very meaningful, but we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What significance does it have that Jesus rose from the dead? Obviously, it has significance, because that is not something that happens ordinarily. And the Bible is full of instruction on what happened. And today, I want to answer that question by looking at just two verses that Jared read for us. Verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 say this. Who called us, God, he's talking about, who called us, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what did Jesus do on Easter? Three things. First, he revealed God's eternal plan. That's the first thing that happened at Easter. Jesus revealed God's eternal plan. The events of Easter took place AD 33, as best as we can tell. And if you look at those events, it really does look like all of that began, certainly that year, with Jesus coming to the area of Jerusalem and raising Lazarus from the dead, which got a lot of people really ticked off. Or you could go further and you could say that when he entered into Jerusalem, that week he precipitated a number of events which got you know, basically kicked the hornet's nest and got everybody in a lather. And so you could say that in some ways, all of the events leading up to the death of Jesus were really, they went in motion the week before Jesus was killed. But according to the passage that Paul says here, God's plan to send Jesus into Jerusalem to offer his life for you and for me did not begin AD 33 in April. Actually, it did not even begin like years before that. According to Paul in this passage, it began before the world ever began. In verse 9, Paul says this, that he gave God's purposes, God saved us to his holy calling, not because of works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. And what this means is, before a single atom existed, before God created the heavens and the earth, before the Big Bang, before the oceans, before the land, before the sun, before any person had ever lived, before even a single cell was in existence, God already planned his eternal purpose and grace. This was all part of God's plan right from the beginning. Now, that is astounding. And for those of you who are here today, you know, I want to tell you, sometimes I lose. Last week, and I was up north, and Charlene and I always love to do what we, you know, when we're away from the city, we like to look up to the skies. And we always feel so small because you see all these stars. And whenever I study, you know, the universes and the galaxies and how big this, how small we are in this big galaxy and then all the universes that are out there, I feel so small. And then when I think of time, I think that I occupy this little blip in world history. You know, all these people went before me. All these people are going to go after me. I occupy like a tiny speck of a tiny planet in one moment of time. I am small. And yet Paul says here that in Jesus Christ, you were thought of before anything was created. You were thought of, and God's plan to save, to send Jesus Christ so that you could be extended his grace, all of that was in the mind of God before anything was even began. Now, I want you to think about that today and just realize, I mean, when I think of all of this, it really makes me think of two things. I think the first thing is this. Nothing we can do can mess up God's plan. I mean, think about this for a minute. If God began this plan before any of us ever existed, before this world ever existed, and millennia have gone by, and all of it was leading to the cross, God is sort of like, okay, it is my master plan to get to the point where Jesus, my own son, offers his life for his people to save them eternally. If all of that was going on, who are we to think that we can do anything to mess up God's eternal plan that's been going for years? You know, this should give us great confidence. You are part of something huge, and it's literally impossible for you to mess it up. And Paul even says that in this passage. He says in verse 12, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he's entrusted to me. And what Paul is basically saying is, look, God's plan has been carried out for so many years that I am confident that he who began this before the world began is more than capable of seeing this plan all the way to the end, and I can't mess it up. And I know for some of us today, we try really hard, don't we? Is there anyone that can say yes to that? Like, is there anybody who screwed up this week? Charlene's like pointing at me, so she didn't raise her hand. She's like, yeah, he did, you know. Every week, I mean, this week, I was thinking of somebody who is going through a really hard time right now, and is very new in his faith and is going through a really hard time. And what I want to say to him is, you can't mess this up. God is enacting his plan and you're part of it. And if God has called you to himself, you can have assurance that he will see you all the way through. But you know, there's another way to respond, another thing that this elicits in me. It ought to humble us. It ought to make us feel very grateful and very humbled that God thought of you before all of this began. And tonight, if you are here today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to rest assured. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your faith is in something very sure. Now today, if you're here and if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, man, we started this church for you. I mean, we are here because we love you. We just love people to come in who are exploring Christianity, who aren't quite sure they believe. And today I want you to say that based on what Jesus Christ did at Easter time, he offers freely the benefits of his death to you. And for anyone who wants it, you can be in on his eternal plan that began before the world began, and he's enacting until eternity. It is yours for the taking. And for anyone who trusts Jesus Christ, you can't mess it up. His purpose for you is given freely. You did nothing to earn it. And it's free for the taking. That's the first thing that Jesus did at Easter. He revealed God's eternal plan. And verse 10 says, actually, it's now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Nobody knew it, and then Jesus came, and now it's appeared. We all know it. Second thing that Jesus did, verse 10 says, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death? Who has abolished death? Second thing that Jesus did on Easter is he knocked out death. I hear a lot of crazy things about death. I've been around long enough that I've just heard ridiculous things about death. And so here's one from The Lion King. You know, good movie, but I don't buy what The Lion King says. Don't look to The Lion King for your, like, figuring out life, okay? Because here's what The Lion King says. You see, it's all part of the circle of life. There's nothing unusual about death. It's just the next step of growth. It is just the next stage of life. Again, great movie, but that is not the biblical picture of death. The Bible does not teach that there's a circle of life, that it's simply the next stage. It actually teaches the opposite. You were not made to die. That is why death seems so unnatural to us. That's why death is something that we fight against. That's why when we hear about somebody in Prince Edward Island this weekend and his son dying in a canoe accident, we go, well, that's just the circle of life, you know? It's like the next part of life. No, we say that's horrible. That should never happen. When we hear about bomb attacks and terrorist attacks, I mean, it's just simply wrong to say, well, it's a circle of life. We say, no, that's wrong. They should not have died. Another thing I hear, even sometimes by Christians, is this. Began with King Edward VII of England, who once caught a cold and developed bronchitis and then pneumonia and then was dead within a week. If you think about that, man, we live better than kings. I say that often, like, aren't you glad? Probably that won't happen to any of us. But his funeral took place at St. Paul's Cathedral. And a bishop stood up and said these words, the canon of St. Paul's Cathedral. Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. Life means all that it has ever meant. It is the same as it ever was. And that's a little bit closer to, I know there's an element of truth in that, but to say that death is nothing at all really underplays, I mean, death is something very significant. The Bible says it's the last enemy to be defeated. The number one problem that all of us face, and you might not have thought about it yet, is you will die. And in this passage, Paul says, this is the second thing that Jesus accomplished at Easter. He knocked out death. He abolished death. On Good Friday, he died. And it looked like death to us. It looked like death had defeated Jesus. And on Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death. Death died on Easter Sunday. And the amazing thing is, the Bible teaches, is that his death doesn't just mark the defeat of death in his case, but it marks the defeat of death for anybody who trusts in Jesus. And Hebrews 2 says this, therefore, as the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, friends, abolish does not mean that death is gone. I mean, obviously, death is still a present-day reality. What abolishing means is that death has lost its power. For those who trust in Jesus, death is no longer the end. Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for one day our own resurrection. And as 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. And what's amazing about 2 Timothy is it was actually written by somebody who was facing death. And he was able to say, somebody who was facing death, that God has abolished death through Jesus at Easter. I remember standing at a funeral side. It was a February day, and there was the body of actually a dear friend lying in the dirt in front of me. And I remember looking over at her husband standing over there and the family. And one of these moments, I mean, I was just heartbroken because I was burying this friend of mine, somebody that meant a lot to me. I looked over at my friend who just lost his wife of many, many years. And I had my Bible in front of me, and it was one of those moments where as I was about to lead the service of throwing words on, you know, out, and then we were going to throw dirt on the grave. And I remember in that moment just realizing either what I have to say is the greatest truth or else it's the greatest lie. And I wrestled in that moment and came back as I wrestled, and it really was a moment of wrestling. I came back to the reality that what the Bible has to say, and especially what Easter has to say, is the greatest truth. That as we're standing by the grave, seeing our most loved ones die, death has been abolished. And death is not the end. And that person is never more alive than they are at that moment. And they will be resurrected one day. Because Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for ours. So that is the second thing that Jesus did. When Jesus rose from the grave, so to speak, he delivered death a 1-2 knockout punch so that we never have to fear death. The final thing that Jesus did, we've seen that Jesus revealed God's eternal plan, that it begun long ago. Secondly, that Jesus abolished death. Last thing that we're going to see in this passage is Jesus shone the light on immortality. And in this passage, it says in verse 10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And what this means, again, is it's almost like Jesus rose out of the grave. It was almost like Jesus took this big spotlight and then like just shone it on life and immortality. I was looking at those words this week. It's really actually unclear the difference between the two. I don't know if Paul was just saying, you know, two words because he couldn't think of, you know, just I've got to express what Jesus did. There's actually some commentators that think that life refers to right now, that, you know, if you're in Jesus Christ, you don't have to wait until eternity to enjoy this new eternal life. It begins right now. And so there's some that think Jesus was saying, hey, or Paul was saying, hey, he gave us life right now and immortality later. But however you interpret it, there's no question what Paul means here. Because Jesus rose from the grave, those who are in Jesus Christ can know that they can live forever. And I love the story of Jesus, you know, when he rose from the grave. I don't know if you ever noticed, he did things like he ate fish. You know, people touched him. He wasn't some disembodied spirit floating through the clouds. He was like us. And I want to tell you a little bit about your future. Somebody said, I'm quoting a theologian here, in the new heavens and the new earth. And by the way, think about that. Your future is not in heaven somewhere floating on the cloud, but on the new earth. Heaven will come to earth. And the theologian says this, there will be a place and activities for our resurrection bodies. You will never grow old or become weak or ill. By the way, if you have any aches or pains right now, if you have glasses right now, if you've lost your hair right now, all the things that have been marred and distorted by sin, God will reverse. God will not completely destroy the physical world, because that would be an acknowledgement that sin had actually completely defeated God's purposes. But what he will do is he will restore the entire creation and bring it into harmony for his original purposes for it. And what this means is we can expect in the new heavens and the new earth, there will again be a world that is very good. Do you remember when God created the world in Genesis 1? He said, it is good. It is good. And once again, God will be able to say about everything, it is good. You can expect that you will have a physical body, and it will be very good in God's sight. And it will function with all the purposes which he originally gave for us to be on the earth. You will work. And instead of your work being frustrating, your work will be fulfilling. Instead of the things about your work that drive you crazy and the fact that it never turns out quite as good as you hoped it would be, on the new earth, your work will be perfect. And he goes on to say, it should not strike us as surprising that some of the descriptions of things in heaven have a lot of features to do with things that are familiar to us. For instance, we will eat and drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This morning, we had farm fresh eggs for breakfast this morning. We had lamb sausages from a really good butcher. We had like amazing coffee for breakfast. And then we topped it off with chocolate-covered dark licorice this morning. And at the end of it, for Easter, and at the end of it, I said, like, we eat better than, like, probably 99% of people have ever eaten. Like, who has the abundance of food, the taste that we get to enjoy? And in heaven, the thing is, you will enjoy food better than anything you've ever had here. With Jesus, by the way. And it goes on, we will once again drink wine with the new disciples in the heavenly kingdom. The river of the water of life will flow from the throne of God. The tree of life will bear 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the theologian says this, for those of us that wonder, is that all symbolic? There is no strong reason to think that these expressions are merely symbolic. These things are just some of the excellent features of the perfection and final goodness of the physical creation that God has made. All of us to say, you know, we are not like just trapped in human bodies and then we die one day and then we float and all the good things we get to enjoy are gone in that day. Instead, we are physical creatures that God has made to live on this earth, except we live in a world that's been messed up by sin. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first indication that God is going to remove all the decay that's entered the world because of sin. And he's going to make this world into what it should have been in the first place and was before sin wrecked it. And we will live forever and get to enjoy it. Friends, Jesus rose out of the grave and took the spotlight and shone on life and immortality and said, anyone who trusts in me will get to enjoy this and more. Friends, that's what happened at Easter. Jesus revealed God's eternal plan. Jesus knocked out death. And Jesus shone the spotlight on light, life, and immortality. That's why Paul could say, in a jail cell facing death, I am not ashamed. That's why Paul could face death and say, I am not afraid. That's why Paul could face his life and know that his life had meaning and purpose. And friends, that's how all of us can know that our life counts not just now, but for eternity. What Jesus did is available to all of us who put their trust and faith in him. And so, Father, I pray that each person here today would put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the one who's going to be baptized in a few minutes. I thank you that he put his faith and trust in Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter how good we are. It actually, our goodness contributes nothing to this. As Paul says in this passage, it's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so, Father, I pray right now, if there's anybody who has not trusted Jesus, that even right now they would put their faith in him who rose from the grave. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's revealed your eternal plan. Thank you that he's abolished death. And Lord, one day we will all die, but we don't need to be afraid of death. Thank you for this. Thank you for life and immortality. Thank you that one day we will enjoy the world the way that you've made it and intended it to be. Until then, Lord, would our confidence be Jesus? And thank you for the new life that he brings us through Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.